We are in Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 9, Isaiah 6, 9, as we continue our study together here. And let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you'd speak to our hearts tonight as we just study Isaiah, God, all of the wonderful prophecies he made of your coming, Jesus, and just so many things that he spoke of that would happen in his day and in a day that is yet to come. And Lord, I just pray we would lay to heart the lessons that were for the people of that day, that we too would just take it to heart, that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. As we saw in this chapter, Isaiah saw the Lord. It was in the year that Uzziah died, and in that year he had this incredible vision. And as we looked at that, we discussed in the Bible when a person has a vision, that reality is completely real to them. They may physically still be present somewhere on earth, but In what they see, it is a complete vision. And so he was there. He saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. And his response was, I'm undone. You know, as he saw God in his glory and his beauty, it was just a response that any of us would have. We would realize what feeble, weak, sinful people we are. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. He just saw the entire of humanity and the Jews who were God's chosen people, of how far short we come. And you know, all of us without the blood of Jesus Christ are undone before God. There's no way we can stand there. And yet as he was there, an angel, a seraphim, as we saw, you know, as he said, I'm undone, unclean lips, this seraphim flew out to meet him, these incredible angelic beings, the cherubim. We've encountered those in our study in Genesis being placed at the garden. And the cherubim seem to be around the throne of God, the seraphim over it, hovering with their wings, crying, holy, 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 and their voice so powerful that it's literally shaking the doorpost of the building. And, you know, just in the midst of that, Isaiah, just so undone. And the seraphim takes a coal, representative of the coal on the brass altar where the sacrifices were made in the Old Testament, which speaks of the place of the cross where Jesus died for us, and takes that hot coal and touches his lips. And this angel tells him, you know, I've cleansed you. With this coal. And then God saying, who shall I send? Like there was anybody else there. And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. I shared with you about a point where I felt God was showing me that my primary responsibility was to teach and to speak for him, and that immediately upon accepting that from the Lord, that opportunity to pray for the Billy Graham crusade that I believe was in 85 or 86. I was new in the ministry, and last thing I wanted to do was pray in front of 4,000 pastors. I mean, put yourself in my position. You know, I'm this freaky, long-haired, weird pastor out in Lake Elsinore out here, and I get this call, and Billy Graham, world-known, and all the pastors in Southern California, one big meeting, and they want me. I'm the first person on the platform. I just said no, but in the end, God had me go, and I was just terrified. And it was interesting because once, you know, if you say, Lord, here am I, send me, you have that willingness in your heart. I don't know what God will take you to, but I'm relatively sure it will be outside of what you're comfortable with. That you know, it wasn't long after that, the Board of Realtors voted in a Christian as the president of the Board of Realtors, and he asked me to come and pray for him. And my immediate response was, you know, I know the local realtors, and I know what their parties are like, and I was like, I have no business being at an event like that, but I knew that I had standing orders from God, that if I had an invitation to go represent them. And it was as bad as I thought it was going to be, but I went there and I just stood up and prayed and tried to put the gospel out very rapidly in a prayer and duck. And, you know, but one thing after another, and since that day, just the incredible opportunities that God gave me, from going to Asia to, you know, teaching in the Philippines, to Europe, to Alaska, to the Midwest, to, you know, he just opened one thing after another. And, you know, as we come before the Lord, the key is a willingness in us, that we're willing to say, Lord, here am I. However you want to use me, use me. And each one of us has our place. You know, from early on, I just looked for what opportunities God would bring to me, whatever it was. And we all need that willingness. And so Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So now he said in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away from, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak tree whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Well, go tell this people, okay, Isaiah, you've agreed. Here I am, send me. All right, now go. Here's your message. Hearing you won't hear, seeing you won't see. The heart of this people will be made dull. They're not going to, you know. And right away, God tells them, I'm sending you on an errand to talk to people, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to receive what you have to say to them. Some would, but, you know, what a hard calling. I think of Jeremiah, so many others that were sent. And knowing right up front that God told them that you know, they were heading in to talk to people that wouldn't listen to them. You know, our responsibility is not how people respond. Our responsibility is only to convey what God has shown us and to share that with people. So often, the pressure gets on us to convert people, to win them over to the Lord. But, you know, our responsibility is to tell them the truth. And yes, with the end in mind of doing it in a way that would reach them. But if in the end they're not reached, if in the end they don't listen, you know, that doesn't fall on us as our responsibility. We just need to be faithful to whatever God tells us to do. You know, that faithfulness to the Lord, if you know you're faithful to Jesus and all the world is against you, you're in a good place. If nobody else will listen to you, if you stand absolutely alone, if you're completely rejected, but you know that you did what God said, then it's okay. You know, and here's Isaiah being told right up front, here's the message. You know, tell this people to keep hearing but not understand, to keep seeing but not perceive. You know, it's interesting how we can hear and see and not understand or perceive. I know myself, there's been times when I've, you know, just been channel surfing on the radio and come across a song. Has this ever happened to you where it just sounds like noise and you can't wreck it? But when you recognize the tune, suddenly it all falls into place. All of a sudden, you hear with an understanding. But there's a way that you hear that it's just garbled. And, of course, the older I get, the more that happens. I'm telling you, people mumble so much nowadays. I mean, you know, people just don't speak as clear as they used to. I don't know what's happening to the world out there, but you know, especially young people, they mumble a lot, but go tell this people. And interesting that Jesus would quote from this when he began teaching in parables. If you want, you can turn over to Matthew chapter 13, or you can just listen along, but in chapter 13, verse 1, says, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. In verse 2, a great multitude were gathered together onto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And in verse 3, he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And he sowed some seeds, and some fell by the side, and fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places, and they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and they withered. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whomever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and hear the things which you hear, and have not heard them.'" So Jesus clearly brings out the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. It would be to the people in Isaiah's day also. As in so many cases, prophecy has a dual fulfillment. But here's the main fulfillment. When Jesus came, and it's interesting because Isaiah and the prophecy says that God made their eyes blind and their ears deaf that they didn't hear. But here Jesus said they, the people, you know, as God acts, he acts as we act too. And people who don't choose to see truth will lose the truth. Understand what Jesus did here. In his ministry up until this time, he spoke plainly with people. He taught them things. But when he went into the boat, it was after the people had started to reject what he was saying and to stand against him. And so he went out and started teaching in parables. And from this time forward, he spoke with parables. And this parable of the sower is a parable of all the parables. It's a parable about all of them that would come. Because what he's telling us here is people, you know, he's out planting seed. And there's those who receive, who see, who hear, who understand the words of the gospel of truth. And to those who have, more is given. To those who don't, even what they have will be taken away. And he listed three types of soil. He goes on later to describe to the disciples, because they come to him after he tells them, "Blessed are your ears and your eyes." They come and go, "We don't get it. We don't understand what you're talking about." And so he told them plainly that some of the seeds falling by the side, Satan comes. People who don't readily, who are hard, the truth just bounces off of them and Satan completely takes it away from them. To some, they have a superficial response to the gospel. They are shallow. You know, people who have an emotional conversion very often don't last. They may be at a big event, a big crusade, and it's very moving, and the emotions are stirred. And if it goes no deeper than that, they have no root inside of themselves. Others, the concerns of this world choke them out. They receive the seed, and it does take root, but their heart is dual. They still are so caught up with the worries and concerns of this world that they lose the truth, and even what they have is taken. So while there are four seeds that he talks about, there's only two ends to it. Either it bears fruit or it doesn't. A parable is two things, one set next to the other. And so Isaiah here, getting a prophecy from God, as it would apply directly to the Jews in his day, the main fulfillment would come when Christ himself came and their eyes were blind and their ears were dull. You see, knowing the truth is not a talent or an ability. It's not an intellectual thing that you can choose to do. Knowing the truth is a gift given by God. And if you love and receive truth, then God will give you more. If you don't respond to the truth you have, you'll lose even what you have. It's so important for us when God puts truth in our hearts, even truth that finds us out and makes us uncomfortable, to love truth more than your own comfort. To love truth more than anything. To say, God, you know, I want to know. And when we know it, to respond to it. See, so often we want to skip things and just, you know, we just want to know. We want God to reveal great things to us. But we're not taking what He has shown us, the simple things, and living in them. We're not responding to them. You see, the good soil is a person who hears the truth, who takes it to heart, who it becomes number one to them. And that takes root. The cares of the world don't choke it out. They're not superficial. They're not hard. They're soft, and they want truth. And so as Jesus brought out this scripture and teaches us to it, and as Isaiah says, how long? Again, two fulfillments. One would be the Babylonians would come in and carry off the people. And as God said, there would be maybe 10% left in the land. They would be like a tree that had been cut down and only the stump is left in the ground. And you know, it's amazing how trees will come back. And he names the terebinth and the oak tree. And it is interesting, if any of you have ever tried to get rid of trees, you come in with stump grinders, there's these people that hire themselves out, but if they don't poison it and kill it, it just turns around and starts growing again. I had olive trees I was trying to get rid of and ground them down and everything. And for years, I would put every toxin I could lay my hand on those things, and it didn't matter. They just, you know, here's this huge root system supporting these few little branches, and I couldn't get enough poison to soak in to kill those things. And so he said, you know, there's going to be a few people scattered in the land. So when the Babylonians came, they carried them off. But then after the time of Christ, 70 AD, the Jews were carried off. For 2,000 years, the land was left completely desolate. It had just become a wilderness. And so those two fulfillments of what Isaiah had to say. So we now jump from the year that Uzziah died over in chapter 7 now. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So we've jumped through Jotham's reign all the way down to Ahaz, the king of Judah, that reason, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct at the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves to set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So Ahaz. This was a wicked king. In the time of Isaiah, he was in the ministry through the reigns of all these kings. And Ahaz was the worst of the lot during his time. Hezekiah after him would be the time when the Assyrians would actually come. But here he is told, because this alliance, the northern kingdom Israel, had made an alliance with Damascus and Syria. They had been going through all kinds of battles. From the time after Solomon died, the kingdom divided. And there had been generation after generation of civil war between Judah, between Jerusalem and the northern kingdom. And now the northern kingdom makes an alliance with Syria. So now both of these armies get together and say, let's go up and take Jerusalem. And because of the wickedness of their heart. And so God sends Isaiah out to Ahaz. Now, what the Bible says of Ahaz in 2 Kings 16, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord God, like David his father. See, throughout these two kingdoms, in the northern kingdom in Israel, there was never a good king. They were idolatrous and wicked. But in Jerusalem, there were several good kings, more wicked ones, but the standard was David. God would always say, he did like David his father, or he didn't do like David. Ahaz was a wicked king. It goes on saying that he set up idols, he turned away from the Lord, and he was wicked. And yet, the message that is sent to him, is they're being chastised, but not forsaken. Isaiah comes to him and says, here's the word that came to the house of David. Here is a man who had departed, turned his back on the ways of God, on the ways of David, and yet the word was to the house of David. You see, the promise was because of David, not because of Ahaz. In Psalm 89, it says, if his children, speaking of David's children, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. So God says, in the house of David, up in Jerusalem, the descendants of David, God says, if they depart from me, I will send a rod to punish them, but I won't forsake them. I will chastise, but not turn my back. I will not forget my loving kindness. Aren't we fortunate that because of Jesus, God doesn't forget his loving kindness to us? In the Old Testament, it's not uncommon to see God's kindness shown to somebody, not because of them, but because of someone else. Because of David, to the house of David, God's promises were made. And now Ahaz is going to benefit from them, even though he is completely undeserving and wicked. God punishes one wicked nation with another. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. Here's Syria, Israel, coming together in an alliance, and they are coming up against Judah. And it is a discipline because they are in sin. It's God's chastisement against them. When a nation departs from God, God will use other nations to punish that nation. It's something I fear about our nation. We trust so much in our military, but our hearts as a nation have turned from God. When is the day going to come? Has it already happened? Have we been punished? As we look at what happened on 9/11, it seems like before that our land was just invincible. We had two oceans protecting us, and even though we fought in many wars, they've never reached our shores. But suddenly, right on our land, we've been hit. Is that a warning? Is that a chastisement? I don't know. You can pray about it. But it very well could have been a wake-up call. But if it was, it didn't wake us up for very long, did it? For a few months afterwards, it just seemed like everything went, wow, I was like, Lord, my heart's broken for what's happened. But at the same time, there just seemed so much hope that the nation was turning back to God. But, you know, within months, the gay lesbian groups were taking over and demanding their rights, and the nation just drifted right back away. That was pretty much the pattern with Israel. Things would happen, they would wake up, and so here was a wake-up call coming. Isaiah is sent to him, and it's interesting, he's told to take his son, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Isaiah's son, we're going to get to that in chapter 8, but in chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion." Isaiah was led to name his children with prophetic names. We're going to come across that in Genesis, a man's name, Methuselah. And what his name means is when he dies, the judgment. And you can follow, Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible, and when the year he died was the year the flood came, and that judgment came on the world. And names very often have meaning. I wouldn't stretch that too far. You know, there are some people that get way too much in the names, and some of the names are disputed in their meaning, difficult to pin down, but this one's not. His name means a remnant shall return. And so he's coming with this encouraging message to Ahaz. Take heed and be quiet. Don't fear or be faint-hearted. That's hard, isn't it? When fearful things are coming on us, to take heed and be quiet. You know, so often we're like chickens with our heads cut off. You know, when things are looking bad, when there's fearful things, you know, I've watched times, you know, here in this body, when something's going on and fear just starts to grip people. And it's almost like a wind blowing through, as he describes, you know, like a wind moving the trees. And Isaiah's coming in and says, take heed and be quiet. That is so hard for us. One of the hardest things for me is when things are threatening, is to be quiet. I've had many times in my Christian experience, there are times when God is saying, you know, behold and be still, and there's other times when God is saying, what are you just sitting there for? Get up and do something. I prefer the get up and do something things. You know, I feel best when God is actively engaging me in the problem. But when God just says, you know, listen, take heed to me, John, be quiet. Just be quiet. Close your mouth. Watch and see what God will do. Just watch. Don't do anything. Take heed. Be quiet. Don't be faint-hearted or fearful. Oh, those are such hard things to do. My heart keeps running off to the problem like your tongue to a broken tooth or something, you know. It's like I've got this root canal that's in the middle of being worked on and it left some rough spot. You know, he didn't bother smoothing off the temporary filling he put in. And my tongue is just raw. I've been rubbing that thing, you know, and I can't stop. What is it? You know, you go, okay, tongue, stop. You know, I put gum and chew that for a while to keep my mind off of it. But it doesn't matter what you do. The tongue just keeps wandering back there. And that's the way it is with fear. You know, we can stop and still our hearts and remember that God's in control and have a moment of quietness. And then our minds start thinking, yeah, but this could happen, that could happen. You know, this person is saying that about me. If people believe, oh, you know what, I need to make a call. When God's saying, sit down, be quiet, be still, don't be faint-hearted, don't be afraid. You know, if somebody comes up to me and goes, John, just don't be afraid, whatever you do, I go, what's going on? Why don't you want me to be afraid? What's about to happen? I mean, if I feel the Lord's, you know, pressing on my heart, okay, John, don't be afraid. There's part of me that just automatically go, what? What's coming? Why are you, you know, and fear is so powerful. You know, there's two of the most powerful emotions are fear and anger. You know, when we're afraid, it dominates everything. And it distorts your view of everything. And life is filled with a lot of fearful situations. There's very often in our lives that we're faced with uncertainty about tomorrow, financial fears or whatever. And once fear grips your heart, you know, you start acting inappropriately, you start doing things that are contrary and don't glorify God. Fear distorts. Anger distorts. You know, it's a powerful emotion. Fear is strong. And many times in the Bible, God is telling us, don't be afraid. But he tells us to fear the Lord and him only to fear. And that message is here because after he tells them not to be afraid, you know, he tells them that if you don't believe, you're not going to stand. Fear God. But don't be afraid of all the things and circumstances. And, you know, we live in a frightening age. We live in a time when all, if not daily, weekly on the news, the prospect of a nuclear bomb going off somewhere by terrorists, of biological agents, or, you know, the new diseases, the SARS thing that came up with this pneumonia disease that was killing people. And these are frightening times to be alive. This last week, I was watching on one of the educational channels a thing on biological warfare and how it would come down, a very detailed thing of smallpox broke out and how rapidly it would spread and you know, and showing people with the disease and how horrible. It would be so easy today to live your life in fear, wouldn't it? There's a lot of threatening things out here. And you see, for Ahaz, here he is the king. He's the one responsible. He has to make decisions. And what does God send a message to him? He tells Isaiah where to meet the man. This gives me the impression Isaiah didn't have ready access to him. He had to go to an appointed place on a road up at the head of the springs and run into him and say, here's what God says. Take heed and be quiet. It's going to be okay. God sees their wickedness. They will go thus far and no farther. They won't prevail. Israel and Syria, even though their might is greater than yours, their combined might is a tremendous threat. God said, I will take care of you. Now down in verse 10, it says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Ask for a sign, Ahaz. God has another message for Ahaz. Go ahead and ask for a sign in the heavens, in the depths, whatever you want. Ask and God will do it. Now, you know, if God wanted to give me a sign, I would take it. You know, there's been times, I mean, being called in the ministry, being in a position, insecurity can gnaw at you. You know, your own feelings of inadequacy, which we all have as God is using us, can just, you know, early on especially, I had so many days where I was just questioning, you know, I think I've made a mistake here. I shouldn't be pastoring the church. In fact, almost every Sunday after church, I decided to quit by the time the day was over. By the next Sunday, I'd be back. And, I don't know how long that went on. And man, if God came and said, I'll give you a sign, John, just to prove I'm with you, I'll go for it, God. You know, let's see, what can I ask for? You know, how about an earthquake? You know, right at a certain time or, you know, just something. And then God, okay, here you are, John. I'm giving you a sign to reassure you, to help you. Now, Ahaz answers in a way that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Why, you know, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to ask for a sign. The wicked can put on spiritual language. They can speak Christianese. But the truth was, it wasn't a matter of him saying, I don't want to tempt God. It was a matter of him just so being in such unbelief that he wouldn't even accept it. And so it's interesting that Isaiah says, well, God's going to give a sign to the house of David. Not to Ahaz, but to the house of David. What would that sign be? A virgin birth. Suddenly jumping out 500 years from the time that he's speaking, 500 years into the future, that this, you know, both Israel, the northern kingdom, these other kings will both be carried away. Their land will be desolate. When the Assyrians came, that happened. But this child will be born. He said that here's the sign that I'll give you. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Curds and honey and so on, this child will know to refuse good and evil. And that the land you dread will be forsaken. And so Isaiah says, here's a sign that's going to be given, a virgin birth. About 2,000 years ago, a virgin conceived and had a child. His name was Jesus. So we're told, you know, as God goes on through time, going clear back to Genesis, when he said that the seed of the woman, the beginning of the promise of the Messiah, God kept adding to that promise until by the time Christ came, it would be so clear that there's no other human on earth that fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. Right down to this one of the virgin birth that to Mary was given, that the Holy Spirit just caused the chromosomes to form. I don't know how God did it, but suddenly she was with child and a virgin. Her husband's response was like most husbands, like, yeah, sure. How do I divorce her, put her away? What do I do? When an angel appeared to him and confirmed, it's real. Mary, probably a young teenager. I mean, if a young teenager came with that story today, you can imagine how we'd react. And so Joseph deciding, oh, I'll go ahead and marry her. When the angel appeared to him, they went on. Jesus then born in Bethlehem. And we're told another thing, besides the fact that this child, this Messiah, would be of divine origin, yet he would grow up like other kids. He would grow in wisdom and stature. He would eat and grow, and a day would come, like it does for everybody, that he would know to choose good over evil. Now, the truth is, Jesus always chose good and never evil, and grew up in complete perfection. And yet to think of Jesus growing up, a little kid, you know, we're not told much about that. There's false writings about that you may have encountered if any of you have looked for these so-called lost books of his trip to India where he learned from the masters of the Far East, all this, you know, the lies that Satan has propagated since. There are many things written about what the Bible is silent about, and that is the period of time that Jesus was growing up. Here's about the sum total of what we knew about it. Curds and honey he ate. He grew up like other kids, you know, given dairy products and honey at an early age. And as he grew in wisdom and stature and in knowledge. I mean, it's incredible to think of God becoming a baby. You know, to think. Look around the room. I mean, you know, there's a lot of parents in here, but would any of you voluntarily entrust your life to somebody to completely take care of you, to become an infant? One of the things we dread most is Alzheimer's, you know, is that returning. I remember once talking to an old guy. We were out on the lake, a friend of mine and I, we were going out, and this guy was in his 80s, and he came out without his false teeth in. He saw Mark and I out getting the sailboat ready and came out and talking to us. And we were kind of chuckling, going, you forgot your teeth this morning. And he just smiled and he said, look at me. We're going, yeah. He's going, I've lost all my hair. I've lost all my teeth. He's going, apart from size, I pretty much look like I did the day I was born. He's going, I'm going full circle, man. So I showed up with no teeth and no hair, and here I am again getting ready to leave, and I'm right back. He said, if I stay here a few more years, I'll have no mind again, too. You know, I'm going, you know, full circle. And you know, we were cracking up about it. But, you know, don't we dread? It would be frightening to me to lose my mental faculties, let alone to voluntarily forfeit them to become a baby. And yet that's what Christ did. Came from heaven to earth. He came, and just in those cells as they first formed and then grew, and his understanding, and you know, he went through a normal childhood like other people do. And growing up, parents on the run in the beginning, heading off to Egypt and then coming back and living in Nazareth. And, you know, he grew up, Nazareth, by the way, means sprout town or bean town. you know. We would refer to some place out in the country where the Hicks are, you know, just a nowhere place, you know, maybe some small city north of Bakersfield or something. You know, Nazareth was like nowhere. Like when they said what good thing can come from Nazareth, they meant it. I mean, it's just a little bean town. It's just, you know, a little sprout town that just, you know, just nothing but a bunch of farmers out there. And here Jesus grew up there, became a man, dwelt among us, and his name shall be Emmanuel. That is, God is with us. You know, it's interesting that until Christ came, the power of, it says in the Old Testament that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. A clear prophecy that the scepter and a lawgiver from Judah, specifically through David, would always have power over Israel until Shiloh comes. And that's a clear prophecy of the coming of Christ. The scepter remained with them. When Judah was carried off by Babylon, they were left together as a people, taken up to a foreign land. And while they were there, the laws of Babylon applied to them. But during that same time, the king, there was always a king in Israel, and he still had the power of capital punishment over his people, the Jews. And in fact, they had the power of capital punishment until just shortly before Christ came. The lawgiver remained, but by the time Christ grew up, Rome had taken away the Jewish right of carrying out their own capital punishment. Rome was the only one who could execute. And so that obscure prophecy, and here Isaiah jumping 500 years forward to the time when he's saying the kings will ultimately be gone. You know, and the final one will be there. Emmanuel shall be his name. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass, in verse 18, in that day, that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorns, and in all the pastures. And that same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs. He will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and it shall be from the abundance of milk that they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. And it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns, and with arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will be briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of the briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. The Lord is going to bring the king of Assyria. He's going to completely wipe out the northern kingdom and carry them off. He will even get up to the point of encamping. He's going to hit no resistance, coming right up to Jerusalem. The threat of Assyria is there. But what Assyria did was completely take away the northern kingdom and Damascus and all this threat that was lying out there. The Assyrians completely wiped them out. And the illustration he used is of a razor shaving. Wherever the razor hits, everything is completely removed. And this picture of the land, after they get through, that it's wild, that you don't go there unarmed, that it's no longer a safe place. There's wild beasts. You know, there's places in the world that you really shouldn't go unarmed, that you need to be prepared to protect yourself, because it's a complete wilderness. There's, you know, we're not too used to that here. It's been so long in California. I mean, there's a few brown bears, but you don't generally run into grizzlies or things that could really threaten you. But, you know, if you go up to Montana, hey, they have rifle racks with rifles. People carry guns. And the reason they do is because they live in a place where when you're out, there's a threat. There's a very real threat. I mean, they have these huge cans of pepper spray. But I don't know about you. If I had a grizzly bear, a can of spray is not what I would choose. You know, I would want an elephant rifle. You know, I want to take that thing out if it's charging at me, you know. And it says that people won't go there unarmed. The northern kingdom going to be, and God will, it's interesting the terminology you use. I'm going to whistle. And so here God says from Assyria, these two wicked nations were disciplining Judah. But they, in turn, would be disciplined by another wicked nation. God will whistle for the bee from up in Assyria. You know, so interesting, again, as we're watching the news today. Our troops are right there where ancient Assyria was, the northern part of Iraq, up by Armenia, Turkey, that border area. That was Assyria, up on the Tigris and Euphrates, the northern part of those rivers flow through what was then Babylon, now Baghdad, which is very near to where the old Babylon used to be. It's still nothing there but ruins from the old city. But here God speaking to them of the day that the Assyrians, and God talking of them as a hired razor to come and completely shave the land down to nothing. Isaiah chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jerachiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh, that flow softly and rejoice in reason, and Remaliah's son. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord will bring up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all the channels and over all the banks, and he will pass through Judah and will overflow and pass over and reach to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Take a large scroll concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'd hate to be that kid, wouldn't you? How would you like that for your first name? Hi, Mahel, yeah, whatever, you know. But his name is interesting. Isaiah, you know, it's interesting. He said, you know, he went and saw the prophetess. I like how he calls his wife, don't you? You know, I'm the prophet, she must be the prophetess. I guess Debbie's a pastorette. I don't know. But he goes into his wife and they have a son, and God says, name him this name. And that name means make speed to the spoil, hasten to the prey. Be quick to go and take a prey. And God lists his reasons. The reason I'm going to bring Assyria, and it's interesting, you can go back and study, they made it all the ways up to camp right around Jerusalem, right up to the neck. You know, brought them, they went all the ways to that point before God would defeat them and send them back. But as he's saying, I'm going to bring them in as a punishment. Why? Because they weren't satisfied with this gentle spring that God had for them. You know, they refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and they rejoiced. They looked to Syria and to their kings, to the earthly power. They had departed from trusting in the Lord. And so God said, because they've gone away from the gentle springs of Shiloh, I'm going to bring a flood through the land that's going to completely wipe them out. As the Assyrian army would come through, very fiercely conquering, they would just walk through as if there was no resistance. Both Damascus and Samaria would completely fall, be carried away, wiped out. It would be over. And so Isaiah pronouncing that. And then he goes on and says, be shattered in verse 9, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all of you from far countries. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken and be snared and be taken away. And so God going on as he's saying, all of you countries, make your plans as much as you will. But in the end, what God says stands. And he tells them, go ahead, take your counsel, make all your plans. And then speaking to God's people, saying, don't be afraid saying a conspiracy. Have you ever run into conspiracy people? And they are so paranoid. It's such a fearful thing. Now, I believe there are conspiracies out there, but, you know, I don't know which ones are true. Problem with all the conspiracy theories is you can't ever pin down, but, oh, there's this conspiracy. The world's going to, you know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Get all upset. God says, listen, be afraid of one thing. Fear the Lord. Get all other fear out of your heart. Fear God. He said, to those who fear me, I will be a sanctuary, a safe place to go. But many are going to stumble at that stone. Many are going to fail to see that Jesus is the Christ and the rock and the one that we need to deal with. And nothing else should cause us fear. We need to rest in the Lord. And he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums, whisperers, wizards, and who whisper and mutter, should not the people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry. They will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven to darkness. So God, and you know, just looking, he's just saying the people, their hearts are hardened. Isaiah saying, here am I and my children. We are a living testimony. You know, we're here as a witness to those. Isaiah is told two things. He said, bind the testimony and seal the law. God's word, binding means to make it secure. To seal it means that it's finished. God is saying, my word is secure. Seal it. It's absolute. If the people will listen, fine. But if they won't, then they will be hardened. When they get hungry, they'll curse God. And isn't that true? Some people, when everything is taken away, break and seek the Lord. But more people just get angry. How often have you heard, how could a God of love? And, you know, how could, you know? Even when they themselves aren't hungry, just talking about hunger on the earth as a general thing. How could? And they get angry. And interesting, the two things, they get angry at their temporal ruler, their king. And isn't that always the case? Look at our nation. Every time the economy goes south, everybody gets mad at the president like he has anything to do with it. You know, I never could figure this out. I mean, how much influence does the man really have on the economy? You know, not that much. I mean, you know, he can recommend, but, you know, and really our whole government put together doesn't seem to have very much influence. I guess Greenspan has a lot of influence, but he's probably the only one. But, you know, all those things, you know, people, when things go bad, they curse. And so the law is there God's word is sealed. It's finished. It's complete. Don't add to it. When God has spoken, it's absolute. So here's the thing. You know, the thrust of this chapter is this. God is going to deal how he chooses. Trust him and fear him. You know, if there's one thing that jumps out at me tonight, it's this. Don't be afraid. God's in control. If you fear the Lord and trust in him, then no other fear needs grip you. Even in death, we win. If the worst comes, it's, you know, we're going to heaven. We're going to live forever. And we live in very fearful times. We live in times when I know a lot of people are gripped with great anxiety and great fear. And it's just so wonderful to know that we live for a kingdom that will never be touched by fear. And we can start to live in that kingdom today. We can move away from all the fear. We can be still and know that the Lord is on the throne and that we don't have to be afraid. His word is sure. It's bound. It's solid. His word is sealed. It's finished. We can look to it. And, you know, I've read the last page. And it's cool. We go on with him forever. It ends great. So look for that. Let's pray. Lord, as we now come to worship you again, God, I pray our hearts would be lifted up and that all these petty fears that can grip us so often, Lord, I pray you would set us free from those and allow our hearts just at this moment to come before you and to be still and not be afraid, but just to trust you with our whole hearts. Lord, how you are worthy of our worship and our adoration. So, Lord, let us worship and adore you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.